Ephesians then, chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, reading through to the end of the chapter. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, life-giving word, and we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has breathed this out, inspired it, would now attend our time here to understand its truths, to apply it to our lives, that you might be glorified, that we not be merely hearers only, but doers of the word, and therefore avoid deception. Come by your Spirit, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. What I've read to you in certain generations may not have been that controversial, but as I'm sure you realize, this is a very controversial passage when Paul writes what he does here. What do people who do not accept God's word, the secular humanists of our day, or what we would call the modern day liberals in that sense, what do they do with this passage? Well, my answer is not much. You read their writings and they just dismiss it out of hand as Paul's obvious bias against women, reflecting the culture of simply the first century. They see nothing beyond that. Therefore, there's no need, because it is this biased diatribe of Paul, no need to look it deeply into the text at all. It's obviously wrong. Let's just move on, shall we? That's really what you find when you read their writings in our time. But to those of us who believe the Bible is the Word of God, we don't have that luxury of saying, well, I believe this part of God's Word and not that part of God's Word. We ought to stand under His Word and not over it in judgment. We're to receive it rather than to do that. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, we have to understand it, but let me say right from the off, there is a whole lot of misunderstanding about what the text actually says, and therefore a lot of misrepresentation of what it teaches. Some have used these verses to speak of what would really be called abuse. And when we don't understand the purpose of a thing, abuse is inevitable. That's true with anything in the house, isn't it? If you don't know the purpose of a thing, abuse is inevitable. That's true with toys, children. They don't know what the thing is for. They can abuse the toy. The hammer that you gave them as a little gift needs to be regulated as to how it is used. It can be used for the hammering of nails, and it is not to be used for the hammering of people. That is abuse. Now, what is interesting about this particular passage is that both Jesus and Paul appeal to Genesis, particularly chapter 2, when teaching about the male and the female relationship. They appeal to God's original pattern. And when asked a question about marriage and divorce, or here Paul in reference to husband and wife, both Jesus and Paul go back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and say that's the guideline, that's the pattern, that's how God made things. We've had the reading of both Genesis 1 and 2 in our service already today. And there we find, if you're particularly attentive, two accounts of creation. There's a creation account in chapter 1, and there's also one in chapter 2. And it's often the way it is in Hebrew mentality. They give the headlines, and then they give the details. And in Genesis 1, we have the headlines of what God is doing in creation, and then Genesis 2 fills out some of the details as it relates to man and woman. That's true in newspaper articles too. People who write want to catch your attention with a headline, and if the headline hasn't caught your attention, there's no real incentive on the part of the reader to read anymore. And so they will say something that hopefully will catch your gaze and attention so that you might be reading more. Genesis 1 communicates some truths that I believe we need to hear in our day, as does Genesis 2. And it's very hard for us as human beings to embrace two truths. We're usually people of one truth. But Genesis 1 teaches something, and Genesis 2 teaches something, and neither one contradicts the other. But you have to rightly understand the two accounts, because they communicate different aspects of God's regime. We need to embrace both. If you were to emphasize and overemphasize Genesis 1, you'd have some issues. And if you emphasize and overemphasize Genesis 2, you'll have other issues. You could speak of Genesis 2 and people that just plant themselves there speak of the differences between men and women. And those who just emphasize Genesis 1 will talk about the similarities, how we're both made in the image of God, and they don't want to talk about differences. And that's really where the culture is, isn't it? The culture doesn't want to talk about the differences between male and female. I want to ask you a question as you kind of think about Genesis 1 and chapter 2. In Genesis 1, as you're reading this, or as you're hearing it read, where are you? Where are you as it's being read? I would say the answer to that is, you're actually up above things. You're looking down. You're in the sky, or even in outer space, and you're looking down as God speaks, and you're seeing creation happen. God speaks and suddenly the earth is formed, dry land appears, the waters, and so on. In Genesis 2, if I were to ask the question, where are you? I think the answer would be, you're down on the ground. Different view altogether. You're in a garden, you're on a horizontal plane, and you're looking around in a garden as God is doing certain things. What is interesting, and I would just encourage you in this, is to, if you don't already have one, have a Bible that shows the difference between poetry and prose. You know the difference? Prose is just the writing of information. You're gathering information as you're reading prose. But poetry is very different. It's the language of the heart. In prose, the head is engaged. You're getting thoughts, you're getting information, knowledge. In poetry, it's not in opposition to the head, but it's different, isn't it? Sometimes it's poetry expressed in song that reaches a heart far more than simply getting information on a subject or theme. Now, in both Genesis 1 and 2, one verse is in poetry. I don't know if you've ever noticed it in your Bible. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Hopefully you can find it. It's kind of easy to find. Genesis chapter 1. If you look in verse 27, some of you will have a Bible that you can say, hey, the text is a little different here. It's not reading the way the rest of the verses do. Go on to chapter 2 and verse 24. And it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Do you have a Bible that shows a difference? Or are you all just looking down and don't want to acknowledge that I'm talking up here? Do you see a difference in your Bible? Many of you will. And that's because it's God at work in chapter 1, and He's expressing the beauty of man and woman being made in His likeness. And it's as if God is not wanting to simply communicate this in informational terms. He wants to speak from His heart and say this pleases Him. And the message of Genesis 1 is, and it needs to be heard, men and women are both made in the image of God and are equal in worth, in value, in dignity. And we cannot underline that fact enough. Genesis 2 speaks of the differences between man and woman. Although equal, they have different roles. So in both accounts, one verse is in poetry, the language of the heart and the feelings, and both coincide with the introduction of man and woman. Interesting. God actually composed the first love story. Man, the second. In poetry, God speaks in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, it's man who says, this is amazing. This is incredible. In fact, I think I've made a mistake because the Bible I have here is my preaching Bible. It's not the one I use in my study. And it should be Genesis 2:23. There we go. That's why you weren't looking up and acknowledging it. My mistake. That's the first time ever I've made a mistake. There it is. No, you know that's a lie. I believe it's verse 23. The man said, there it is. Man says, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Do you see a difference in your text now?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. All right. We're in the same meeting now. Good. I've joined your meeting. We're together. All right. Man had seen rhinoceros and antelope and monkeys and was not sufficiently stirred. But when he saw the woman, as the woman was brought to him, he said, whoa, man! And God says, all right, that sounds like a good name. Woman! Absolutely, that's, I'm sure, exactly what happened in the original Hebrew. I'm sure. And so man is speaking from the heart and saying, wow, look what you've done, God. This is it. This is what I've been waiting for. Oh, I can have fellowship with this one. And well, you came up with a few strange names, Adam. A rhinoceros. Why do you call it a rhinoceros? Well, it looks far more like a rhinoceros than the monkey does. Yeah, strange. But man was given the authority to name the animals. And what's significant about that is when someone is entitled to name something, it speaks of their authority over that particular person or that particular animal. And so Adam was asked to name the animals, and he did so. He was never asked to name the stars. Isn't that interesting? We do that, but there's no real biblical warrant for it, although I think it's important we know the difference between the moon and the sun, and we can talk in those terms. But God has authority over the planets and the solar system and the universe, and He names them one by one. He's got names for them. We're still trying to come up with some names because there are billions and billions and billions of galaxies, let alone just stars. So oftentimes you'll see in scientific journals the name of something and it's P4832482, and that's different from 31848. It sounds like a telephone number, doesn't it? It's just, we ran out of names. So God composed the first love story in poetry, and man the second. We read of it in Genesis 1. Verse 27 is God speaking. God created in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And man was made in the image of God. Both male and female bear the image of God. Can both the men and the women say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Equal in value, equal in worth, equal in dignity. That first concept must be grasped. It expresses, I believe, that man and woman are distinct from the rest of creation. No angel, no animal has that ability to say, you know, I'm made in the image and likeness of God. And whatever that truth is expressing, we need to embrace it and see that man is distinct from the rest of creation. In our day, many people have much more concern about animals than they do human beings. And many would go out to save a whale, but would not in any way try to save the life of a child, especially an unborn one. Such should not be the case. Already, you understand, we're in controversial waters. There's an equality that needs to be talked about. The dominion mandate was given to both man and woman. Isn't that a shock to us? Shouldn't be. But God said, have dominion to both the man and the woman. It's a shared task. Now, here's the difference, and that is, that does not mean they are to do the exact same thing. Genesis 1 says, this is your mandate, man and woman, have dominion. We're to have dominion over all creeps, all creeping things. But not always in the same way. In Genesis 2, God reveals differing roles for the man and the woman. Within the shared role, the shared task, there are particular roles that may be different. Genesis 1 speaks of similarities. Genesis 2, the differences. Here's what's interesting. In Genesis 2, if we go there, God created woman, first of all, different, from a different material. Adam was made from the dust of the ground. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. But the woman was made from the man. God took something of the man. A lot of people think it was a rib, but we're really not sure exactly what the Hebrew word is alluding to. But he took something of the man and with it formed the woman while man was under the anesthetic. I often say the reason why men do not understand women is man was asleep when God made woman. How is this built? I don't know. I was asleep when God made this. So God made woman from a different material. Two, for a different purpose. Three, at a different time. Grasp those three things because each of those are mentioned in the New Testament. From a different material, for a different purpose, at a different time. Because each are mentioned in the New Testament, I believe that's a significant fact. First of all, number one, woman was made from man, not from dust. In 1 Corinthians 11:8, there's no need to turn there, I'll simply quote it. Paul uses this fact to support the headship of the man. Man was head of the woman, his wife. In 1 Corinthians 11:8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Paul, although not quoting directly from Genesis, is alluding to the truth of Genesis 2 there. Secondly, woman was made for man. We read, Paul writing again, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. You can just hear the feminists hiss of that. But that's what we read in 1 Corinthians. Thirdly, woman was made after man. Without the biblical record, we wouldn't know that. But God's recorded it for a certain result. In Scripture, time has implications. When someone is the firstborn in the family, it carries a different measure of responsibility than someone born after. They have authority. They have responsibility over those who are later arrivals in the family. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul writes this, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." There he's speaking of time. Significant. So God names man, we read that in Genesis 5:2. Then Adam named Eve. Isn't that interesting? That is a historical legacy in our own day. In marriage, in the marriage ceremony, once that is over, the wife takes the last name, normally, of her husband. And so that the new family that's made has a different name because the woman takes the name of the man. Here we have a truth that is in paradox. Men and women are the same, yet they're different. There are many people who will just talk about the fact that they're the same, and there are many who will just talk about the fact that they are different, but the Bible truth is that they are the same and they're different. We've got to grasp both truths. Both are like God in one sense, but unlike each other in another. They're equal in one sense, but unequal in another, in terms of roles. Now, here's what we normally do when we hear of two truths. We say, well, there must be a balance. There must be a happy medium. I've actually met a number of mediums. I've never found a happy one. There's no such thing as a happy medium. When it comes to biblical truth, we're not taught by Scripture to say, well, there are two extremes out there, don't go to the extremes. No, we're to embrace all that the Bible teaches, and if it teaches it clearly, we're to embrace it, and if it teaches another truth clearly, we're to embrace it. And I don't believe that we'll get to truth by compromising either of these two truths, but by fully embracing both truths. That's my point. One thing that is very helpful, I think, for someone who's working through this, perhaps you've come from a secular mindset, although you might not have put it in those terms, and you're finding it hard to look at the Bible and say, how can this be true? One of the things we find in our Bibles is that in Genesis 3, a calamity happens called the fall of man. And what we're talking about here happened in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 before the fall, before sin entered the human race. Some people think that the differences between men and women only occurred, the different roles they are to have, only occurred because of a consequence of sin. But that's not the case. They were given different roles in Genesis 2, not Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on. So, all of the revelation that we're looking at was revealed before the fall of man. And, as you remember, God saw all that He had made, and it was what? Very good. Secular society looks at these words in Genesis and say, all is very bad. But, for the Christian, we agree with God, it's all very good. Let's go back to Ephesians. Because in Ephesians, we have the emphasis of Christ as the initiator, leading the relationship of Himself and the church. And men are talked about, husbands especially, are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. What a challenge that is. That is the emphasis. That is what is being taught. Christ loved her, the church, gave Himself for her, we read in verse 25. And this becomes the pattern for the husband and wife relationship. Let me just address something. Some people have the idea that God is just as much female as male. He's just as much mother as father. Let me quote David Pawson at this point. God reveals Himself in male terms. He is our father, not our mother. Our king, not our queen. Our husband, not our wife. God incarnate had to be a man. An androgynous, it's hard to say, androgynous Christ, that's someone who's neither male nor female, Much less an effeminate one would be a distorted image. If you want to really see what manhood is like, look at Christ. Christ was true man. Now, in Scripture, God in some respects is said to be like a mother. Actually, He's never spoken of as a mother, but simile is used. The word like, He is like a mother. But there's a difference between saying He's like something and He is something. It's not definitional. God is never spoken of holy as Holy Mother, but as Holy Father. He's spoken of in terms of doing things mothers do. I could never be a mother. I just can't bear children. But God is not a mother, though He bears with us and acts towards us in motherly terms. Hope that's helpful, because some are confused by that. In Ephesians chapter 5, then verse 21, we start there because the passage is going to talk about that horrible word submission. And it's only horrible if we bring baggage to the word. The actual word is a good one. How many here, as the people of God, have a huge problem submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not a big problem because of what? The fact that we know that He loves us. The fact that His dealings with us is based on His love for us. And because He's gone all out in His love for us, He's loved the church, He gave Himself for her, we can say, well, it's easy to submit to someone with authority who loves me like that. And I think that's true of wives. The reason oftentimes wives are feeling the sting of submission is because they're not being loved and they're not secure in the love of their husband. But verse 21 is where I think we should start in this passage. Normally people start in verse 22, but I think what's going on is he's going to talk about submission, and he mentions it in verse 21 and then speaks to certain aspects of that in verse 22 and following. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now some people look at verse 21 and they do something which is illegitimate. They say, well, we're to submit to one another, therefore everything else you're about to read in verses 22 onwards has no bearing on us. There are actually people that do that. Submit to one another. I remember hearing a little child sing a song, and it was a contradiction. I'm not sure they were aware of it. Little child sang this one. Actually, in my house, sang this one. I'm the boss of you, and you're the boss of me. Just went on and on and on. I'm the boss of you, you're the boss of me. Now, the child was just 2 years old, so maybe three. I didn't think it was the time to bring a theological correction, but so many people have that idea, and they say, well, we're to submit to each one. Well, that kind of becomes a problem when you use that verse to say parents should submit to children, just as children should submit to parents. Can anyone see a kind of problem with that? Look, I don't want to make my bed. Oh, well, let me submit to you, my child. That is a problem. Now, Paul's going to explain and define what he means in verse 21 with what follows in verse 22 onwards. Paul will define what he means by the verses that follow. He does not mean that each of us are to submit to everyone else, so no one takes the lead. If everyone's submitting, what would you like, dear? I don't know. Well, maybe I would like this. Well, what would you like, dear? I don't know. Maybe I would like this. Well, let me submit to you. Yes, thank you. And let me submit to you. Nothing happens. No change is made. No decision is made. But we read in the next verses that wives are to submit to husbands, not the other way around. Children to parents, not the other way around. Bondservants to masters, not the other way around. And in verse 22 we read this, these beautiful words on the refrigerator of every man. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, here's what I believe this teaches. This teaches that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. I wish you wouldn't be so controversial, Pastor. Well, that's what it says, and I believe it means what it says. How many know this? If you're driving a car, there needs to be only one person behind the steering wheel. Trying to get home, two people driving, I do not recommend that. Let's go left, let's go right. I'm going left, I'm going right, and you're going to have a crash. Now, I believe there should be one person behind the wheel, but that doesn't mean that the person driving the car doesn't listen to those who are also in the car, get their input, get their advice. But if you're going to try to get home today in a car, the driver makes the final and the ultimate decision as to the direction. The wife might say, look, I-17 is closed, we need to go a different direction. Rather than going left here, we need to go right. And with that information, the person driving can make a decision that will benefit those who are occupants of the vehicle. He should always be involved in and engaged in getting information so he can make the best possible decision. And his decision should be based on love, not just what is best for him, based on what is best for the family. In the same way, husbands are to lead and chart the way forward. The husband is the ultimate decision maker for the direction of the family. I know that's controversial, but that's what the verse is teaching. This verse, I tell you what it does not say. I told you what it says. It does not say, wives submit to all husbands. There are some people that say wives are so different from husband that if some other husband says something to you, you as a wife need to submit to them. That's just false teaching. This does not say submit to all men. It says husbands and wives. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. That's what it says. Let me say this. I think this will help because you're all looking at me like... Submission is an attitude. The wife can, I believe, legitimately say to her husband, I'm submitted to you, you know this, dear. I'm submitted to you in all ways except when it comes to God. When He says do a thing and you say something else, in a spirit of submission to you, I will say no. My first responsibility is to obey God rather than you. Now, maybe 95% of the time, 99% of the time, maybe even more than that, 99.9% of the time, what the husband is asking the wife to do does not violate Scripture, does not invite sin. But if a husband says, based on this verse, hey, I've planned a robbery at the bank tomorrow and I want you to drive the getaway car. Her job is not to say, well, I've read verse 22, I'm to submit, I will be there. What time would you like me to be there outside the bank? No. She has every right to say no because the Bible says thou shalt not steal, and being involved in a robbery is stealing, and therefore she has every right to say no. In a spirit of submission. Isn't that interesting? You can say, normally I would submit to you, but what you're asking me to do is sin. And God is first, even though you are a high, but second place in terms of authority. So this is not teaching submission even unto sin. Let's go in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, where the apostles are wreaking havoc for the kingdom of the enemy, doing great things for the kingdom of God. And they're brought before rulers in a particular area, in Jerusalem. We're just going to pick up the story of the reaction of the council, because a man had been healed through faith in the name of Jesus. We read that in Acts chapter 3, verse 16 and onwards. And in chapter 4, there was this great reaction from the council, and they could not undermine the miracle that had taken place. It was a real one. And so just jumping into the text here, let's pick it up in verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them in. They called them and charged them, this is speaking with their authority, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them. Notice their answer. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." What this means is, normally we would submit to your counsel, but in that it's God who's commanded us to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, we cannot submit to you. We have to preach God's word. Judge us according to the counsel, that's your prerogative, but we must obey God rather than you here. And when they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they're all praising God for what had happened. So it is, in a spirit of submission, we can actually say no on occasion, because God always has first allegiance. Here's the threefold order that I believe all of us should have as Christians, but also as specifically husband and wife in that relationship. God is first, your spouse is second, and the children are third. Getting that down will help you, I believe, make certain decisions. Oftentimes, because there's more children in the house than there are husbands or wives in the house, people say, "Well, it's three against one." Well, that's not the point. The point is, who's speaking with authority? When a woman loves God first and her husband second, do you know that's the very best scenario? The husband has double allegiance from the wife's heart. Because she loves God, she also loves her husband. It's not just that she loves her husband, she also loves God, and her resolve and commitment to the marriage is heightened and strengthened because of her relationship with God. A man should never feel, "Oh, I have to be first ahead of God in this relationship with my wife." It's the exact opposite. By loving God first, obeying Him first, she's going to be a better lover of her husband and more committed to her husband. How are we to fulfill the demands of Ephesians 5? If we go back there, verse 21, 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Well, wives should submit in the same way as they obey Christ to their own husbands. And just in case we think that was a slip of the quill, verse 24. "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And again, I believe I've qualified what it means by that. Why should we do this? Verse 23. Wives should do this because, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And we talked about that last time together. Christ as head of the church. He had a plan to save her, to rescue her, and deliver her, ransom and redeem her. And He did it at the sacrifice of Himself. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Again, it's so easy for us to submit to Christ because we know of His love for us. So it is. When the wife feels secure in the love being expressed both in word and in deed by the husband, there's the ability then for the wife to submit. Submit because She trusts her husband. And he has shown it. So often is the case that we as men talk a good talk, but we have to follow it up with action. You ever had that conversation, husband and wife? Just had that conversation, you know, I don't want just talk. You've said this, that you'll do this 30 times. Where is it, darling? Yes, yes. So it is. Now, I'm tempted to go on and talk a lot about the rest of this text, but I think we can basically stop there for a moment because that's enough for us to kind of grab hold of. What are we trying to grab hold of? Two truths. We're equal as men and women, and yet we have distinct roles to play. I actually grew up in a country where it was the norm for a woman to be on the throne. Queen Elizabeth has been queen all my lifetime. I also grew up in a political environment where a woman was the chief person in power. Margaret Thatcher, for many years, as you remember, her dealings with President Ronald Reagan. Margaret Thatcher was the British equivalent in terms of political power, and she had that right for many a year. So that's interesting, and in fact, it is the case now that there's another woman, Theresa May, who's now the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. So this is not, when we say that man has a different role, I'm not coming from a perspective where I say men have to be in charge of everything. In the political sphere, sometimes the best possible leader is a woman. But in terms of the church, God has the right to say this is how things will be. And in terms of the marriage relationship, he has every right because he's the initiator and the origin of both government and of church and of marriage. He has the right to say this is the way it shall be. So, highly controversial. Wives, submit to your husband. I was on the way here. My mother said, what's the passage on today? And I said, nothing controversial, just wives submit to your husbands. And she laughed and I laughed, yeah. If you're going to believe and preach the Bible, you're going to step into controversy every time you get up. But I think no more is this the case than in this particular passage. As I say, the liberals deal with it by saying Paul was a jerk. He was out of order. He just had his own opinion. But for those of us who are the people of God, this is the way of health. It's healthy when a man takes charge, when he leads his family. I have to say at the outset, I haven't always been good at this. In fact, there are areas to improve. And I think that's true of all of us as men. Either in proving in our love, showing our love, but also in our leading. And if we can do that, we'll have wives who are willingly able to submit to that love and leadership. So this is a call to us. It's not one that everyone of us is comfortable talking about because at the same time that we see it, we're not always living according to it. But let's rise up as men and go all out in our love. And every wife is going like this, under, you know, trying not to show it. Yeah, yes. Thank you, Pastor. That's good. I believe every family will be blessed. Not every family. Sometimes there's only the single parent family. I'm not addressing that at this point. But when there are husbands and wives, it's good when a man truly loves his wife. And he truly leads his wife towards Christ and holiness in the way Christ has shown his love for us and his leadership towards us. What a challenge. I can't get too excited about verse 22 because I know verse 25 is coming. 22 talks about the wife's submission. 25 talks about husbands love your wives. I think the husband has the harder task. Nowhere does it say, husbands, love your wives as Jerry Jenkins does, or this man does. Be as good as him. No, the standard is Christ. None of us can say, I can't walk to the pulpit and say, yep, done that one. I can check that off. Every week of my life I have to say, God, I've blown it. I've never in a day loved my wife the way Christ loves His church. That's the standard. And this is true about not only the marriage relationship, it's true about life. God gives His commands and His law. He doesn't reduce the command level down because not many people are passing. Like a test, He'll grade on a curve. Oh, if you get 68%, that's good enough. The standard is 100%. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Can we bring that down a little bit, God? No. And God says the same thing about sin. God says the same. We ought to be perfect. Oh, well, perfect compared to Jerry Jenkins over there. Don't know who that guy is, but I'm doing really well. God says, who wants to be the best sinner who goes to hell? The standard is not Jerry Jenkins or someone else. The standard is God's own holiness. Be holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. And so the law of God comes and it crushes us if we're honest. It tells us do and we have not done. It says do not and we go ahead and do. So the law comes and says you're a sinner, you violated God's command. But the Bible also speaks of the gospel, of a Christ, the Christ, who came and lived a sinless life, fully fulfilling all of God's demands, laying His life down as an offering for sin, so that we who had broken God's law could be restored to right relationship with God. So this is true about marriage, this is true about life, this is true about sin, and always we should bring in the concept of the gospel. When men do what men are supposed to do, and when women do what women are supposed to do, there's going to be harmony. But there will be at times when we blow it, both of us, and on the basis of the gospel we come together. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. You do not say that this particular text will expire in a certain generation because it will no longer be relevant. Your word is eternal. And in that we're reading the New Testament, this applies to us. Just as the Old Testament did, but this is certainly a word that is current for the people of God. And Lord, we would submit to it, and in doing so, submit to Christ, knowing that He loves us. Lord, we thank You for Your plan for the family. Forgive us as we've not implemented Your plan, and help us to come back to terms with what You say. Understand it and apply it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.